2 Corinthians chapter 5. First of all, then, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read here verses 45 till the end of the chapter. First Corinthians 15, verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening, meaning life-giving, spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, that is a human nature that is able to suffer and die, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, meaning a human nature that cannot suffer and die, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Then we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and here we'll read the first 10 verses. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, meaning tent, and the earthly house he has in mind there is the body, were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, meaning long greatly, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has worked us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given us the earnest or the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Based on these two passages of scriptures and many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized what the resurrection of the body and life everlasting mean in Lord's Day 22 of the Catechism, which you can find on page 51 in the back of your Psalter. Lord's Day 22. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford thee? that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond to Scripture reading and confession with Psalter 247. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. us pray. Gracious God and Holy Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to remember what our real address is under the shadow of thy throne, where thy saints have always dwelt secure. What a privilege it is to be reminded that that is where we live our lives, under thy almighty power, thy holy eyes, and the fountain of good gifts that pours forth from thee to sinners like we are. And Lord, we need thy glory, for human glory fades away. We have just sung that time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away, all of us, forgotten like a dream. And in a generation or two, the names of most of us will have been forgotten in this present world if the Lord Jesus delays that long. And our glory, by human standards on earth, will be like a dream forgotten. But thy glory is always there, from endless years in the past till endless eternity future. Always the same, unchanging, and yet changing people into thy image and likeness. We thank thee that we can come to think about glory that endures tonight, not to boast about feeble human glory, for our very bodies are slowly breaking down. And even in youth already, we can grow weary and faint, as thy word reminds us, and even the young man can utterly fall. How we need thee, thy glory, which is always the same, and which, if it becomes our treasure, is an eternal treasure that lasts forever. Teach us, O God, to love thy glory, to love thy glory more than our own life, to see thy glory as the reason for our existence, for all that we say and do and are. Open our eyes again tonight for the precious spiritual inheritance given to all those who are thine, a confidence towards the future, and an eager expectation and hope and longing that death will be not the end, but the beginning. Death will be the victory, for it has been swallowed up in victory in Jesus Christ for all those who are thine. And may the glory and the wonder of that comfort of life eternal that endures, to see the glories that abide and the boundless joys, then I shall be satisfied. We pray for the kingdom of Jesus Christ to come with power and majesty, that people may see and know that the Lord is God, may bow before Him, may tremble with godly fear, and may rejoice in trembling in hope of the salvation that is proclaimed in Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth and to each and every one and to whosoever. And yet we need more to our shame, Lord. We need Thy Holy Spirit to bring us through the open door, or we'll walk right past it and ignore it and not see its preciousness. Oh, fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit tonight, that he may speak warmly and comfortingly to the hearts of thy children, that the secret fears that sometimes fill our hearts about that last enemy, that bitter enemy, death, may be addressed and ministered to from out of the fullness of thy word. And that this may be the hour where, as we have read, Jesus Christ is a life-giving Spirit, where He will give life to us. And we pray also that that resurrection joy, which can be felt and enjoyed already in beginning and down payment form now, may be tasted and enjoyed during this worship service. That we may, having tasted of eternal joy, be enabled to run the race, fight the fight, and serve the King, knowing that the battle is only for a while, and then the victory begins. We pray for our mission personnel in Guatemala. Also, Pastor Herbst, as he spends part of his time in North America for his family, Lord, comfort and strengthen him and bless him as he ministers to migrant workers there. We pray for Pastor Chikara in Caboclo, who is doing such work blessed by thee in building up the Achi churches. And we thank thee for giving him to our sister churches there, for all that he does, for the example that he's enabled to be by thy grace. Lord, make him fruitful. Give him health and strength for a man in his 60s who makes the mountain treks back into the little hills and valleys of Caboclo. We pray for our professors in the seminary, for each one of them. Thankful also for the new professor, Dr. Barrett, and for the important work that he will take up at the Puritan Seminary. Lord, bless him together with Dr. Bilkis and Dr. Beakey and Dr. Murray, Dr. Vanduduwart, as they mold and guide and lead our students, enable them not just to pass on academic knowledge, but use them to pass on godliness and integrity and a zeal for evangelism and holiness and faithfulness in doctrine. We pray for thy name to be acknowledged by people who now do not do so. And we think especially of our national sins, which declare that we want nothing to do with thee. I think of our great sin of abortion as a nation, of the murdering of our helpless and unborn children. And we give thanks that thou hast given us also MPs like Stephen Woodworth to introduce bills and motions and try to turn the tide and to open people's eyes to the brutality of abortion. O God, give us a sensitive heart that cannot tolerate and live with the sin of our times. Give us a zeal to be restless and to find no rest until the killing stops. And bless all the various ways locally and around the nation and internationally where the fight is being waged on behalf of the unborn in thy name. Bless that, Lord. And even though there are mighty resources and a lot of money arrayed against us, we pray, put to shame these things, for we know that the kingdom comes not by human might and power, but by the word of the Lord. Do not give us as a society over to the foolishness of our choices. We pray for the grace to love thy will, to be childlike in thy presence. And even as we feel within our own hearts, as we hear a sermon this morning about election and God being the one who chooses whom to save, as we feel within our hearts the very resistance that the apostle condemns, help us to be childlike in thy presence, to be content that God is God, to willingly acknowledge thee as God in charge of our lives and in control of all that we have and are. We thank thee that we are not in charge, that thy purposes and thy plans will be accomplished. So lift our eyes beyond human plans and hopes which fail and are short-sighted and so often wrong, to thy plans and purposes and will, which is only good. We pray for our homes, for the blessing and ministry of thy Holy Spirit to us, that as husbands and wives we may love each other with selfless, Christ-like devotion, that Christ may be the pattern for our homes and the strength of our homes and the atmosphere of our homes and the leader of our homes and the one who is among us in our homes. Also in our relationships with our children, as parents, we can so often struggle with our own inconsistencies, with our own shortcomings, and see to our grief sometimes how these things perpetuate themselves in the generations, and see our children struggling with the same sins that have so often tripped us. Oh God, help us in our homes. Also in a society that tries to unravel marriage and the family, guard our homes and build up our homes and correct our mistakes and be for us the God of Jacob, a refuge strong and sure. And we confess that we do sin in so many things. So often we don't see it and notice it, but it's there. It pollutes everything we say and do and have and are. We need forgiveness for everything we've ever said, thought, and done, or not said, thought, and done. We're but a mass of sin, poor sinners. But we cry out to the rich Savior who has done enough and who is enough. And for all those who are His, it can be proclaimed, you are complete in Him. No, we plead that completeness to cover our brokenness and our shortcomings and our failures, to break our hearts and to give us a deeper repentance and a greater assurance of forgiveness and the knowledge of Thy ways. Teach us, O Lord, Thy ways, that we may walk in them. Make us holy as pardoned sinners can be on earth. Help us to see the beauty of holiness. We pray for protection from temptation. Each one of us has our character. Each one of us has those areas of life that we find more difficult to resist sin in than others. Lord, help us in our need and in our weakness. Be our strength, our corrector, the shepherd who with rod and staff turns us back from the cliff of sin again and again. Cause us to hear Thy voice, that we may follow Thee and stay close to the shepherd, and so be safe. And we thank Thee that the name of the Lord Jesus is mightier than the name of that serpent and roaring lion, the devil. On earth is not His equal, but in heaven is His master. We thank Thee for being the master, and that when all is said and done, Christ shall have the victory in all things. Have the victory also tonight in us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 29. Beloved congregation, death is a reality all around us. It's one we don't like to think about, one we try to, and often do, forget. And yet every single day you are reminded of it in some form. Whether it's because you're driving past a cemetery, or you're reading the obituaries in the newspaper, or you're driving past a funeral home, or you're listening to the news because it seems like death is a daily event in the news too. I remember once reading a magazine about the killing fields in Cambodia some years ago now. And there was a picture of a little boy, 7 years old, standing next to a pile of human bones piled higher than his own head. And every time you open a newspaper or read an internet news site, you find again stories in which death and the grave make their painful presence known. And it's no wonder that some people say they don't want to hear the news, because it is depressing. And it's also not so that we can keep all of this from a distance and say, well, don't worry, be happy, and let's just pretend. Because you see, the painful presence of death touches also our families. I think especially in a congregation of this size, not a week goes by where someone among us doesn't hear of a death of someone else whom you've known. Older people, younger people, middle-aged people. Isn't it true? And how often do we stop and think about the message that these things send? Behind every tombstone that you pass and see is a story of pain and tears and grief. And hardly have the tears dried in one home before they begin in another. What a world of misery. And death is no respecter of persons. And in that sense, it's sometimes called the grim reaper. The rich and famous, the poor and feeble, the presidents and the burger flippers, the old and the young, all are struck down. No one ever escapes. The death rate is still 100%. All those who are born die. We just sang it. Dust to dust the mortal dies. None forever can remain. We are in need in the face of death. And this becomes all the stronger when you remember that death is followed by judgment and by eternity, because these things are always triplets in the Scriptures. It is appointed, the book of Hebrews says, unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. And the judgment will determine your eternal destiny. And so the things we consider now are very weighty. And it's no wonder that the poet could write, change and decay in all around I see. You see it even with the leaves and our beautiful green prairie fields turning brown again. Change and decay in all around I see. Oh, help of the helpless. That's who we are, aren't we? The helpless. Oh, help of the helpless. Abide, stay with me. And the Lord has an answer for prayers like this. There is comfort and truth in the face of death. And there is comfort because the Lord Jesus Christ has faced death, has passed through death, and has risen from the dead. And judgment and eternity for those who belong to Him have been transformed by what He has done. And oh, what comfort that is, that the Holy Spirit works to apply what Christ has finished so that His work takes effect in the lives of those who trust in Him and turn to Him. At the moment of death, at the resurrection of the body, and to all eternity. Our theme then is this. The Holy Spirit applies Christ's resurrection in the first place. He applies the peace of Christ's resurrection in the middle of death. Second, He applies the reality of Christ's resurrection in our resurrection. And lastly, He applies the glory of Christ's resurrection in giving eternal life. We're, of course, in the Catechism section that deals with the work of the Holy Spirit in applying salvation. The Catechism calls this section the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, that is, the changing, the making holy in every way, also in the brokenness of the body of those who are in Christ. That's the beauty of the work of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus said it, didn't it? He will take what is mine and He will show it to you. That is, He will take and apply and distribute to you, the Lord Jesus said, all the things that Christ has done. And how comforting that is in the face of death and of judgment and of eternity. And this begins in the face of death. The Catechism starts its instruction by asking, what comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? Now, it would be easy to think about the future tonight and to think only about the great day of judgment and the resurrection. But notice how the Catechism catches your attention. It says, what comfort do you take now, today, is the point. Because this has something to say for now, for death. It means that for those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, death itself has changed. Death is no longer the king of terrors, but it is the doorway into everlasting life. Notice how the Catechism says this. The comfort of death in death is this, that my soul, the believer says, shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. You see this powerfully illustrated in the Bible in the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. The stones are thudding against his body, and his body is breaking. And he falls to the ground, and before he breathes his last, he looks up and he says, and I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of power. O Lord Jesus, he says, receive my spirit. And then he breathes his last, and the text says it so simply and sweetly. He fell asleep. His body lay lifeless on the ground. But his soul was with great joy in the presence of his Savior. And in this you see how much the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed death for his own. It means you can die in peace under an opened heaven where Christ waits to receive you in his time. And to understand just what a change in death that is, we need to remember what death is. Death is God's judgment on sin. Death is evidence that there is no peace for the sinners, that there is only wrath. Death is the final separation from the goodness of God in every form, leaving you only His burning wrath. Think of another example, this time the parable of the Lord Jesus about Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man lived without God, and the rich man died without God. He was a living, breathing example of Psalter 136, thinking to have lasting fame and joy in his lands. And when he died, he opened his eyes in torment, longing for just one drop of water to cool him. But there was a great gulf, a canyon that has no bottom and no bridge. That is death for all who are unprepared, unconverted. And that is what Jesus Christ has changed in his death. And when you die as a child of God, you can die in peace, even triumphantly. Because Christ's death and resurrection have made peace. And when you are at peace with God, death loses its terror. And you see this unfolding in Scripture when you remember the very first words the Lord Jesus speaks after he has risen from the dead and comes to find his disciples. Do you remember what he says? Peace be unto you. And that's an amazing greeting. Because Jesus Christ has just passed through death and through hell and through the grave, and he speaks from the other side of the grave as one who has gone through pain, sorrow, and suffering, and now is forever beyond their reach. And now he has risen, and now he no longer can suffer and die. And the comfort of the resurrection is that he comes back into this world that still lays in the vice grips of death and pinned in iron despair. And he places a bridge between his world of life and our world of death. And he says, I want my people to share in my resurrection. And so when a believer dies, his resurrection changes your death. And it's no longer the doorway to hell, but it's the doorway to heaven. Peace be to you, he says to his disciples. There is peace. There is no more condemnation to those who belong to Christ. You can die in peace, and you can meet God in peace. Oh, what comfort that is for every believer, is it not? When you become a partaker of Christ's resurrection by the ministry of his Holy Spirit, you can face the hour of your death in comfort, hope, and in peace. And oh, how much we need to hear this over and over again in a world of death. For let's be honest, perhaps we don't often say this to one another, but death is a frightening thing. And it remains something that none of us look forward to. And of course, those who know the Lord look forward to meeting him and being with him, but that moment of death is not something we anticipate. It's not for nothing that the Bible itself calls death the last enemy. And what we see of death from our side of the grave is not attractive. What a grief it is to see a loved one whom perhaps you've known, young and strong, slowly fade through all the years until that broken, lifeless, suffering body has its life snuffed out of it. Oh, hear the comfort of the Word of God, those of you who trust in him. Death is your last enemy, but he is a defeated enemy. The moment you breathe your last, you will be taken up to the presence of Christ, your head. You will be taken to enter the kingdom of life that he has earned for you. And at the moment of your death, the Holy Spirit will fulfill in you and for you the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and his greeting, peace be unto you. And you will be before God in perfection, without sorrow, without sin, without pain. The night will be over, and the day of eternal joy will begin. And oh, what peace, what enjoyed, felt peace this gives, children of God. And it's a delight of the Holy Spirit to give that peace in passing through death. An older man in my first congregation told me the story of his brother on his deathbed. And he said to a visitor one day, he said, the death day of my death will be the best day of my life, better by far than the day of my birth. And I remember visiting the deathbed of another believer, dying of cancer and so much pain. And she lived in Ontario. It was actually the family that I lived with my first year of seminary before I went back to Grand Rapids. And I went with my mother to say goodbye because they said to me, if you don't come now, you may not have that chance. And she said to my mother as we said goodbye to her, why are you crying for me? Don't cry for me. Be happy for me. And the Holy Spirit loves to give that kind of assurance in the face of death. Scripture says in Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And if the death of his saints is precious in his sight, you can be sure that he will take great care to make it glorious. And that doesn't mean that death is easy physically for a Christian either. Christians also die from cancer. Christians also have agony. Think of a Stephen, those stones thudding into his body were painful. Physically. But also sometimes believers can have a difficult death spiritually. Because Satan tries to get in his last licks on the children of God, knowing that that's his last chance. Remember how beautifully John Bunyan describes this in Pilgrim's Progress. When Christian has to cross the Jordan River, that was the symbol of death, to enter the heavenly city, that water is so deep that he feels like he's drowning. And he says, there's no more hope for me. And his friend Hopeful carries him along and comforts him by reminding him of the truth of the Word of God. And yet he doesn't drown. He makes it across. John Bunyan speaks of another man for whom the river was so low that it only came up to his knees, and he stopped halfway in the river and he shouted words of advice and encouragement to his friends as they were watching him. There's a great variety also in the death of the people of God, but they all have this in common. The moment of death, they're gathered in the presence of Christ, in the peace of the Lord, and taste the preciousness that their death is to God. What a comfort. And Christ's transformation of death also into a peaceful passing to be with the Lord also gives tremendous comfort when you have a loved one who dies in the Lord. And often we pray for them when they're sick, and we ask for the Lord to heal them, and we ask for God to keep them with us for a while longer, but we forget that the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven is also praying, and that his prayers are different than ours, and that he prays, Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Now, God cannot answer both prayers, because you cannot be in two places at once, and whose prayers do you think are stronger? The prayers of the Lord Jesus, who says, O Father, I'm unwilling that this thy child should be apart from me any longer. And so the prayers of the Lord Jesus summon his children home. Will you remember that next time you stand by the deathbed of a Christian? Your loved one has been called home by the prayers and power and peace of Jesus Christ. But there is another application that must be made. When we look at how the death of a believer is transformed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you are unconverted, and this hope does not yet apply to you, and death has not yet been changed for you, and unless you repent of your sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, your death will simply be a shoot into eternal ruin. To use the words of a parable of the Lord Jesus, then you will lift up your eyes in torment. Oh, that dreadful reality gives a tremendous urgency to the preaching of the gospel. How foolish every excuse and invention that we come up with for not immediately believing in the gospel and turning to the Lord are, because you're hurtling towards death unprepared. You wouldn't go on vacation unprepared, would you? If you had to get on an airplane to fly to another country, you make sure you have a passport and that it's not expired. You check it a half a dozen times just to be sure. And all that for a trip that lasts a week or two. Why then so careless about where you will spend eternity? Why go to meet God without a passport signed in the blood of Jesus Christ? That's the only way to enter heaven. Oh, today, now is the day of salvation. While you still have a chance, turn to the Lord. It is now or never. You get no last-minute warnings. God doesn't tell most of us ahead of time the day of our death. Do you know why you still delay if you do? Because you somehow believe that there will be some last-minute way of escape, some way to wiggle out of it. A pastor friend of mine once had to go to Ireland to represent our churches there. And when he arrived at the airport, he realized he'd left his passport behind, and he called his wife and said, can you have a courier to me right away? It was in a different province. And she found the passport and she said, well, it's expired. And so he had to scramble and find a government line and pay a high price and change the date of his ticket also for a high fee. But he got a second chance, and a few days later he arrived. And if you're still unconverted, you still think somehow deep down that there's some other way that things will turn out to be all right. It's not true. There's no frantic arranging in the face of death. No money you can pay at the moment of death. Oh, do not delay. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Make sure by His grace that you are ready. So that's the first way in which Christ's resurrection transforms death for those who belong to Him. The Holy Spirit applies Christ's resurrection peace in the middle of death. But secondly, He applies the reality of Christ's resurrection in our resurrection. The second half of this question and answer answers it beautifully. My body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul. You ever thought of how astonishing it is to say that in the face of death? Have you ever seen a dead body come to life of anything and anyone? Think back to the picture mentioned of that little boy standing in those killing fields of Cambodia or on some of the many other killing fields in this world. And yet it is true. On the great day when Jesus Christ comes back, He will call with His voice and the dead will have their bodies raised and put together again. And how this can be, we're not told in detail. But we are told that it will be so. And the same Holy Spirit who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead will raise the bodies of everyone who has ever lived. You see, it all comes back again to Christ. Think of the power of the Holy Spirit that raised His body. On Good Friday, that broken body was taken from the cross. It had been torn by whips and nails and spear. It had hung for hours under the heat of the sun. He had been in hell for 3 hours in body and soul. And finally, He breathed His last, and the disciples did the only sensible thing you can do with a broken, ruined body like that. They put it in a grave. And humanly speaking, you would say, that body has no future. And yet 2 days later, He's standing there. The same body that was so brutally mishandled and so torn is now healed and full of glory. And of course, this is difficult to grasp because even the disciples, when they saw Him, thought they saw a ghost. And who can blame them? Because they had seen that same torn body. And they knew that it was laid in the grave. And now yet He stands in front of them in spite of locked doors. He has triumphed over death in the grave. And His body is no longer subject to the weaknesses and limitations of our frail body. It is changed. It has become a heavenly body. Still a physical body, but a heavenly body. 1 Corinthians 15 says. And now here's the glory of the gospel. What is true of Him will also be true of each of His own. The same Holy Spirit who raised His body to a new glorious life will raise the body of each of His own to that same life. Do you realize that? You bear the image of Adam's body. Frail, suffering because of sin. Dying. And that's why you can die. And that's why you feel the weaknesses and pains of your body. And why as you grow older, you will discover more aches and pains and frailties. But when the Holy Spirit raises the dead, He will remake that body into the image of Christ for those who are His. And it will no longer suffer or feel pain, no longer be able to weep or grow old, forever perfect. 1 Corinthians 15, this corruptible, this suffering body will put on incorruption. No longer suffering, this mortal, this dying body will put on immortality. And then will happen the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Now this has tremendous application to the daily life of a believer. And you find those lessons in 1 Corinthians 15. And notice especially the concluding verses of this chapter, starting with verse 55. First of all, this gives reason for confident joy according to verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The apostle, as it were, thumbs his nose at death. And that's the joy that every believer may have. even in the face of suffering and trial. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees it. His resurrection is a reality. And because of him, the believer says, my resurrection will be just as real. And if he has risen, not only may I rise, I must rise like him. And this is a confidence the believer can have, even in the face of suffering and death, and even when your body grows weaker. Just read it again. This my body shall be raised like Christ's body. This my body. There's not so much to it now, is there? Try to keep it healthy. You eat and drink, wash, clothing, medicine, an operation or two. And in the end, you still lose it in the grave. And it falls apart. But it rests there in hope. Because the Holy Spirit will put forth his power and raise that body like he raised Christ's body. Yes, this my body, the believer says. Like his. For Christ died to save the body as much as he died to save the soul. And the body is as important in the eyes of God as is the soul. And when you realize this, can't you then rejoice and say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And you can look at your thin arms and your shaking hands and feel your pulsing nerves and say, this my body, these hands, these feet, raised like and with Christ, made new. But a second application this should have for daily life is that it should lead to thanksgiving. Verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ. And oh, how appropriate that response is. Because victory over death is not the result of human strength or cleverness. In fact, it is a victory that is won in spite of our sins and in spite of what we deserve. And it is a victory. It's the gift of God, a gift of grace in Christ. And isn't it then most appropriate to thank God for this gift, not just in the future, but for those who are Christ's now, by way of anticipation? But third, this tremendous gospel reality of the resurrection calls for diligence in serving the Lord now. Verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Do you notice how this verse 2 pulls the reality of the resurrection down into daily life? We so often put it on the shelf and say, that's for the future. But the Bible takes it off the shelf and pulls it down and says, no, it's for today. How does the resurrection apply to today? It's meant to give that daily routine, meaning and purpose. To use the example again from this morning, it's the big picture that comes down and gives significance to the little picture. What you do today has big picture eternal consequences. Even as a mother in the home, or someone working with your hands, it is not in vain. What an encouragement to be steadfast in obedience. And what motivation this supplies to press on and serve wherever God has put you, at home and in the workplace, wherever you are. The certainty of the resurrection should be mirrored in steadfast obedience. And it's precisely because the resurrection is certain. Do you notice how the apostle assumes that believers should have this confidence and that it's not just something reserved for a few super spiritual elite? It's precisely because the resurrection is certain that Christians can be steadfast in the Lord. But the certainty of the resurrection should also lead to abounding in the work of the Lord. And the word abounding here is full of diligence. It's like a fountain that's always spraying out water. A fountain's abounding. Fitting, isn't it? How else can joy and thankfulness to God be expressed than abounding in the work of the Lord? And this doesn't just refer to church work, and it doesn't just refer to the work of an office bearer, but it refers to obedience, because every part of life is meant to be the work of the Lord. The thankful person, a joyful person in the Lord, abounds in serving the Lord. Thanksgiving leads to thanksliving. What about your life? Is that visible in your life? Are you steadfast? Do you abound in the work of the Lord? Or is obedience sort of a bare bones act of drudgery? Do you try to scrape by on a bare minimum of serving God? How can that be? Christ has risen. Christ has given His people a certain victory over death and the grave. Oh, make the connection. The certainty of resurrection should lead to abounding obedience. Do you know what the problem is, child of God, when your life slips into this bare bones, minimal obedience? It's because we lose sight of the reality and certainty of the resurrection and the life to come, and we become so stuck in the here and now. Our vision becomes tunnel vision, so narrowed to the moment, that we forget this life is just a short blip on the screen of a never-ending eternity. And that's why we again and again need the reminder, abound in the work of the Lord. And you can abound in the work of the Lord even in a walker and a wheelchair. You can speak well of God. And you can pray. Do you know what one of the cures is to this spiritual drowsiness? Learning to think about the glory and joy of the world to come. The glories of heaven. The wonders of seeing the face of Jesus Christ. Do you ever do that when you feel spiritually drowsy? Find a Bible passage that speaks about the glories of the resurrection, or about the glory to come, or about the new heavens and the new earth. And there are many of them. And let it soak in your mind till you're moved to praise God and anticipate this. We do far too little of such. That's why we can sometimes be so sloppy instead of being abounders in the work of the Lord. There's one more application that can be made. The Catechism focuses especially on the resurrection of the body of believers, but Christ's resurrection means also the resurrection of those who are not His. And that the 1 Corinthians 15 calls a resurrection to dishonor, to a body that can suffer but cannot die, that can feel exquisitely the displeasure of God, but that cannot be ended or snuffed out. And as glorious and beautiful as the resurrection of the body is for believers, so frightening and fearsome is the resurrection of the body for those who die unprepared. Oh, again, how urgent that you be prepared. We have seen that the Holy Spirit applies the peace of Christ's resurrection in the middle of the death of His people. And we have seen that the Holy Spirit makes Christ's resurrection a reality in our resurrection. But finally, the Holy Spirit applies the glory of the resurrection in eternal life. And the Catechism groups these two, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And it does this because the one is the way to get to the other. The resurrection is the doorway to everlasting life. But we shouldn't think again that this everlasting life is only for the future and put it on the shelf and say it's not something for the here and now. Notice how the Catechism connects these two. Since I feel in my heart now the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation. The eternal joy that will be made perfect after this life begins in this life. The future has invaded the present. Heaven has crossed the bridge into earth in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to realize this. Because there have always been people in the history of the church who haven't seen that connection, and it has made their own spiritual life all the poorer. They assume or think that little, if anything, changes in the life of a Christian. Of course, they don't quite say it this way, but they live as if it's true. And they assume that you basically stay what you are, and the difference is that a Christian is forgiven and believes he will go to heaven after this life. And then the great resurrection will take place, but daily life seems to just run its course. There's something very incomplete about that way of thinking. Because when you become a child of God, things do change in your life. You become a different person. And through the Holy Spirit renewing your heart in daily conversion, you do taste the beginnings of eternal joy. Isn't that why the Psalm 84 that we sang this morning as our pre-service song speaks about no tense of sin can give joy this great? That is the joy of eternal life invading today. And this is what the Lord Jesus taught. Whosoever believes in me, he said, has, not one day will have, has eternal life. That moment you first believe in Jesus Christ, you taste the beginnings of eternal joy. The joy is not always there, and it's eclipsed sometimes. And it's that same joy that should be there always, because of our sin isn't, that is made perfect afterwards in heaven. You can describe the difference between having the beginning of eternal life and joy now and the perfection of eternal life and joy in heaven by comparing a bud and a flower. The bud is the flower. It's just not quite ready to blossom in full glory yet. But that flower is already contained in the bud. And so it is with those who are Christ's. Eternal joy is already there in bud form. And the flower will follow. But you can also say it this way: where there is no bud, there will be no flower either. So this is a very convicting, challenging reality, isn't it? If you do not see the beginning of this eternal life in your heart now, you cannot yet hope for the perfection of that life after death. And if you do not hope for the perfection of life after death, and if you do not begin to walk in obedience to Christ now, and taste this new joy in the Lord, you do not yet have the right to expect that you will taste it in the life to come. Because eternal life begins in the here and now and is displayed in daily conversion and comes to full maturity in heaven. Its power and its joy invade the present. And notice how our second scripture reading from 2 Corinthians 5 describes this. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle, and he describes the frail body of this world as a tent rather than the permanent house, the permanent residence. It's like camping. And the tent was laid aside for the home. For we that are in this tent do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, meaning lose the body forever, but clothed upon, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. And now he that has worked us for the selfsame thing is God. The Apostle Paul says, we who have been worked in by the Holy Spirit groan, that is, long, to be swallowed up in life. Paul doesn't think of the future in an uncertain or cold or unfeeling way. He longs for heaven. And God is not only preparing heaven for him, but him for heaven. And that's why this eternal joy is described as beginning. And when something begins, it's not yet finished. It's not yet all it will be. But you want it to be finished, don't you? Is God also doing this in your life? I'm not asking you if it's there as much as you want it to be and as much as it should be. But do you ever long to be with the Lord? There's a beautiful old poem that I love to quote in sermons on this subject. The men of grace have found glory begun below. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. And the more you taste of this glory and this joy of heaven invading today, the more you long. You say, Lord, if the foretaste is so sweet, what will the complete feast be? It's like cutting a roast for your wife. You taste one bite, and that makes you eager for supper to start. And the Holy Spirit makes you hungry and thirsty for everlasting life. And you long to serve God perfectly and without sin, and are burdened because it's not yet so, and burdened because you don't long for it enough. and you love Christ and you long for the moment when you see Him face to face and know Him fully. And all this is a foretaste of heaven and enables you to look forward with confidence and longing, even in the face of sin and failure. You say to the Lord in prayer, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I should be. I long for the perfect work that Thou hast begun in me, but I cannot deny that I am not what I used to be either. Oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Ever long to appear before God and serve Him forever. Do you recognize that ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life? And as the Holy Spirit does that beautiful work, it gives you such holy confidence. Verse 8, look at how it describes. It doesn't say, well, maybe, perhaps, I hope, maybe every once in a while I have a glimpse. No, look at how the Apostle says it. We are confident. And he doesn't just mean this for apostles. He means this to be the food of children of God. To understand this, we are confident, he says, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. That's the work the Holy Spirit loves to do, to ripen the people of God for heaven. The Psalms speak of this so beautifully. We'll sing about it in a moment. Psalm 68, but let the righteous blessed of joy, your joy in their God as never before, face victory achieving. Their joy shall then unbounded be, who see God's face eternally, their heart's desire receiving. Verse 29, life's pathway thou wilt show, to thy right hand wilt guide, where streams of pleasure ever flow, and boundless joys abide. Where paradise is made new, where the earth itself is scrubbed from the curse, and heaven will come down and be on this planet earth remade and invaded, and paradise will be restored, and body and soul, heart and mind, and every power will serve Him perfectly. And when you think of that, those of you who anticipate this, does your heart not spill out in love to the Lord who has done this for you? Doesn't that make you want to sing? Isn't that why it's such a beautiful thing to sing joyful songs at the funeral of a child of God? That's why eternal life is called eternal joy in the Catechism, echoing Scripture, because life in the favor of the Lord is one continual joy. That's what heaven is. There's a lot about heaven that we do not yet know. There are things about heaven that eye has not seen and ear has not heard. That doesn't mean we know nothing about it. For God has revealed it by His Spirit, the very same verse says. And we do know this. It will be eternal joy with God through Christ. And it is eternal praise and honoring of God, whether that be in singing with all the saints or doing the work of your hands to His glory and praise out in the creation made new by Him. It will be one pleasure after the other. And when joy in God fills your heart, you want to praise, because praise is simply God-centered joy spilling into your lips and life. Don't you want to sing when you think of the glories God has in store for His people? Let us do that now.